Good afternoon. I am so delighted to be with you today. I absolutely love being here in this church, fellowshipping with you all. And I love it when I have the opportunity to preach the word, because I know that this is a church that loves scripture. This is a church that's hungry for truth. And I love your pastors. It's a blessing to be able to serve Jeff and to know that he's getting some time off and some rest and relaxation with his family. And I love Randy, too. I have to tell you, I don't wish it on anyone, but if you ever go through adversity, I can think of no one to go through it with that I would recommend more highly than Randy. Randy is just such a kind brother and so rock steady, even in the midst of crisis. And Randy, I'm very grateful for you. Take your Bibles, please, and join me in the book of Jude. While you're turning there, let me ask you, how many of you know the name Eli Cohen? Eli Cohen was born in 1924 in the Jewish quarter of Alexandria, Egypt. He was the son of a silk tie maker, and he was a Jew, but he grew up in Arabic society, and he grew up fluent in Arabic. You may not recognize his name, but every citizen of Israel today knows who Eli Cohen is. He's a national hero. In 1964, he was recruited by the Mossad, the Israeli Secret Service, to go to Syria posing as a wealthy businessman from Argentina. He quickly established an import-export business in Damascus. He began giving large sums of money to prominent Syrian politicians, and he even became a confidant of the president of Syria. He used this role to ingratiate himself to all kinds of high-powered leaders in the Syrian military. And as a matter of fact, one day he was taken on a top-secret briefing to view the Syrian military installations in the Golan Heights that were there being prepared for war against Israel. It was a very hot day, that day that he was there, and Eli Cohen made what seemed like a very patriotic offer to the Syrians. He offered to buy eucalyptus trees to plant that would hide these military installations and also provide the Syrian soldiers with shade. In 1965, he was discovered. He was hanged in the town square in Damascus. His body was left hanging for days as a sign of shame because he was a spy. He was a defector. He was a spy. He was an infiltrator. And at the time, no one really knew what kind of damage that he had done. But in 1965, when the Six-Day War broke out, the Israeli Air Force had no trouble destroying all the Syrian military installations in the Golan Heights. They just looked for the groves of eucalyptus trees and bombed them. Listen, it can be a very dangerous thing when an imposter infiltrates a government or an organization. And likewise, it can be devastating when an imposter infiltrates the church. And that's what Jude's letter is all about. He's warning us about the danger of false believers in our midst. Listen to what he says in verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Whether you realize it or not, there are imposters infiltrating the work of the church today. They're at work in denominations, they're at work in colleges and seminaries, and they're at work in local churches. And like Eli Cohen, they creep in trying to appear to be one of us. But they are seeking to destroy the work of Christ. The Epistle of Jude is all about apostasy. That's not a word we use every day, but apostasy simply means to turn away from the truth. An apostate knows the truth. At least he knows it intellectually, but he rejects it. He's not willing to accede to the truth in his thinking. He's not willing to bow to the truth in his heart. And so he turns away from it. The ultimate apostate was Judas Iscariot. He spent 3.5 years with the Lord. He saw his perfect, sinless life. He heard his powerful teaching that had such authority. He had a front row seat for every miracle. He was even the treasurer of Jesus' ministry. But in the end, he rejected Christ. He betrayed him. Now, Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas was apostate, but none of the other disciples ever noticed. Do you remember in John 14 when Jesus announces that one of them is a traitor, that they're all saying, is it me? They don't know that it's Judas. And when Judas even gets up to go out and do the work of betrayal, John writes that they assumed he was going to take a collection for the poor. It would be foolish to think that imposters don't sneak into our local churches. If an imposter successfully infiltrated Jesus and the 12 disciples. So Jude writes to warn us that there are imposters among us. Our churches are often infiltrated by people who claim to be Christians, but they're not. But they're difficult to spot. Jude says they creep in unnoticed. They often know the gospel. They know sound doctrine. They may know all the stories of the Bible. They may know all about the life and culture of the church. They may have an impressive resume of ministry activities. They may seem like really good people, but they're dangerous. They have light, but not life. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. They have a service that is devoid of love. And they have lives that are devoid of true holiness. Some know that they are counterfeits. Some know that they are rebelling against Christ. And I think that others are deceived. They have been blinded by the god of this world into thinking that somehow they are in Christ when in fact they are not. You say, well, why do we need to be on guard? Why is Jude writing a letter to warn us about this? There's not really anything we can do about it. But listen, they're dangerous. When they live among us claiming to belong to Christ and yet rebelling against his commands, they undermine our confidence in God's work of redemption and grace. I heard part of the Bible study lesson before the service, and it was excellent. But you know, one of the marks of a true believer is a changed life. And so you have someone coming to your church Sunday after Sunday, coming to your fellowships, coming to your prayer meetings, going out to coffee with you. And here they are. They are experienced in ministry, they're educated in doctrine, and yet their life shows no mark of change, no mark of power. Beloved, that's dangerous because that becomes a discouragement to us. I mean, every true believer goes through seasons of life where we feel like we're lacking the power of God that we need so that we can live holy lives. And here we see someone who never changes, and it makes me wonder, can God really change me? Am I destined to live like an unbeliever forever, or is the power of God something real that can actually transform my heart? And being around an apostate who has never changed, who has never transformed because he's not regenerate, that can cause me to lose confidence and lose hope in the work of God's redemption and grace. And they give us a lowered expectation of what the born-again life is supposed to look like. And then ultimately, that causes division within the church. Now, I'm not here tonight to talk about apostates, but I want you to understand what Jude's letter is all about. But in the second verse of his letter, Jude, just in a couple of sentences, shows us what true believers look like. He shows us how true believers are different from these people who creep in when they don't belong. He shows us the work that God does in our lives when He saves us. And I think He wants us to know who we are and what we have in Christ, so that we will not be discouraged by, so that we will not be alarmed by these false believers. So look how Jude addresses the letter. He says, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." Notice first that we are the called. Those of us who have been born again, those of us who have experienced regeneration by the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ, we are the called. Now, the Greek word here signifies an official summons. It's a calling that is formal. It's a calling that is forceful. It's not like when you were little kids and your moms used to call you in, you know, for supper. This is a very authoritative kind of call. You know, Mom would call us and she really wanted us to come in, but we knew when she started calling, that was the time to start stalling and, you know, saying goodbye to our friends. And you know how kids do. But this is more like when a young man used to receive a draft notice. Uncle Sam wants you. And if you don't come, we're going to come for you. It's sort of like when you get a summons for jury duty. Yeah, not showing up could be consequential in a very negative way. If we belong to Christ, it's because we have been officially summoned by God. He's drafted us. He's demanded our attention. And beloved, salvation never begins with us. It always begins with God. God is always the one who takes initiative. Romans 3 says that none of us were seeking God because none of us were righteous. It wasn't in our nature to seek after God. We were like sheep going astray. We were each going our own way. And that's why Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He had to come and seek and save us because we weren't the least bit interested in Him. 1 Peter 2:9 reminds us that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, when we read the Gospels, there is a general kind of call from God. All men are called to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why your pastor goes out on street corners and preaches. Because there is a general call of God to salvation to everyone. Everyone is being called to repent and to believe. But we know that many are called, but what? Few are chosen. And when believers are referred to as called in the New Testament, it always refers not to that general call that we give to everyone, but to God's effectual calling. Many are invited to the feast, but only some come in and dine. Not everyone who receives the general call to believe in Christ actually receive an effectual calling to come, an effectual calling from God. I mean, you see that when you go out and do evangelism. You preach, you plead with people to listen to you, to believe in Christ, and the majority of them do what? They turn away. And it's not because you haven't done a great job at preaching the gospel. It's not because you lacked passion. It's not because they didn't sense your love. It's because they are doing what fallen human beings do by nature. And that is to reject God and to go their own way. Jesus explains effectual calling in John 6. After the feeding of the 5,000 and then after walking across the stormy Sea of Galilee, the crowds seek him out. And they want another sign. They want another sign for him, you know, to prove that he is the bread that comes down from heaven and the one who can give them salvation. It's interesting. They say, you know, tell us what we must do to work the work of God. And he says, the work of God is just to believe in me. I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. I'm the one who fed your fathers in the wilderness. You have to have me. I'm the only one who can save you. And they say, well, show us a sign. Well, he's just fed 5,000 of them with a few loaves and some fish. I mean, he literally made food out of thin air. Show us a sign. He walked across the Sea of Galilee. They know he did it because there's no other way he could have gotten across the lake. Show us another sign. But Jesus says this to them instead in verses 36 through 39. He says, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Think about what he's saying. This statement offended the crowds that day. As a matter of fact, when Jesus is done with this discourse, there's just a handful of followers left. But he is saying that all that the Father gives to him will come to him. Why is it that the majority of them still want another sign? They haven't received the effectual calling of God the Father. They haven't been given by God the Father to God the Son. All of them have heard the general call, but most of them reject it. And folks, hell is going to be filled with many people who heard the gospel, who heard the gospel plainly, who heard the gospel clearly, who intellectually understood it. But Jesus says that there's a group that the Father gives to him, and all in this group will come to Jesus by faith. And then every one of them is accepted and not cast out. All that the Father gives, they will come. And they're all accepted. The one who comes to me, I will not cast out. And all of them have the same destiny. He will raise them up on the last day. And Jesus says, it's the will of the Father that he lose none of them. And Jesus is not going to fail to do the will of the Father. So not one of them are going to be lost because they have been called. As I said, the crowd got offended. So in verse 65, Jesus doubles down and he says, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Try showing up for jury duty without a summons. They'll probably give you one of those white coats that lets you hug yourself all day. They'll think you're crazy. They're not going to let you just show up and, hey, I'd like to serve on some juries today. No one can come unless it is granted by the Father. That ought to humble you. That ought to make you tremble. If you are a Christian, it is because God chose you in eternity past for salvation. And He gave you to Jesus Christ. And said, son, don't lose this one. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You didn't want anything to do with God. You were alienated against Him in your mind. You were hostile to Him in your actions. But even though God knew you would be this way in eternity past, He gave you to Jesus. And so now it's happened that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but you heard the gospel and you heard the effectual call and you believed in Jesus Christ and you were raised to spiritual life. You were blind, but now you can see. You went from unbelief to belief, not because of human reasoning, not because you're smarter than everyone else, not because you're more moral than everyone else, but because 1 Peter 1:3 says that God caused us to be born again. It makes me tremble. If I were God, I would not have chosen me. And don't ask me why. All I can tell you that it's because of grace. It's because of God's unmerited favor. You weren't called because you were better than other people. You weren't called because you were wiser. You weren't called because God foresaw some kind of merit in you. He didn't even choose you because he knew that in the future you would choose Him. That's just nonsense. You wouldn't have. And by the way, if He chose you on that basis, then salvation is really not of grace. He chose you according to Ephesians 1, according to the kind intention of His will. He chose to make you an object of kindness and mercy and grace. He gave you to His Son and He called you to life. Someone may ask, why doesn't God call everyone with this effectual call? And I would say that's actually the wrong question. The right question is, why would a holy God who created us redeem any one of us who rebelled against Him? Why would He choose any one of us? Why would a holy and just God call sinners like us to receive eternal life and eternal salvation that had to be paid for through the death of His only begotten and beloved Son? That the answer is just rooted in the nature of God, the character of God. I mean, on the one hand, God is righteous and He is just. God isn't like a lot of judges we have in the judicial system today. That let criminals go free with a slap on the wrist. God can't overlook sin. He punishes it wherever He finds it. And yet at the same time, God is love. He's love. 1 John 4:8. God is love. And in love, He wanted to redeem a people for Himself. And how do you resolve the tension between the justice of God and the love of God? He resolved it by sending the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, to become a man without ceasing to be God, to be our substitute, to be our representative, to die on the cross, to rise again, so that we might be able to receive this call and to receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are called. Now there are ramifications to being called besides just believing. Many people say they believe the gospel and they live in total rebellion. Many people have stories about, well, I was sitting in a church service one night and the conviction of God just fell upon me. And I went forward that night and I prayed and I asked the Lord to save me. And yet there's nothing in their life since that would indicate that they have any relationship to a holy God. Beloved, being called involves more than just some kind of outward profession. Being called always results in an inward transformation. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, Peter says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Since we are called by a holy God to salvation, we should expect that the result of this calling will be holy behavior. Now listen, this doesn't mean that we become perfect. My wife isn't here tonight, but she could testify that I still sin. But my life is different than it used to be. That there is this work of God that has transpired in me that has made me love what is good and hate what is evil. And I've been transformed. And beloved, if you're a Christian, you know this. You've been called to holiness. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:9. He writes that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. We're the called. The apostates that Jude is warning about, they've heard a call, but they've not received the effectual calling of God that produces life and holiness. Listen, it's really unthinkable to the writers of the New Testament, I think, that a person be thought of as saved if that person's life is not characterized by holiness. You can spot the counterfeits that Jude is warning about because their lives really aren't set apart for God and from sin. Their lives are really just all about them. What about you? I mean, you go to the right kind of church. You're listening to the right kind of preaching Sunday after Sunday. You probably affirm the doctrinal statement here, which is as good and as clear as it gets on this side of heaven. And again, to be holy doesn't mean to be perfect, but to be holy means to be set apart from sin and set apart for God. In other words, even though you still stumble in sin, sin shouldn't define you. Sin should not be your master. So does your life really belong to Him? Or are you really living for yourself, claiming Jesus is your Lord? Listen, we need to examine ourselves carefully. In Hebrews 12:14, we are warned that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And again, that's not some call to a work salvation, but the calling of God with which believers are called, it produces holiness in our lives. Do you have that holiness? Well, look at what Jude says next about true Christians. He says, "To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father." True Christians are beloved in God the Father. Now, some translations read sanctified by God the Father, but I actually did some exegetical work, and the oldest and the most reliable Greek manuscripts all say beloved. And I'm glad they do. Because this is such an encouragement to me, and I hope that it is to you. We are beloved. If you're a Christian, if you've received that effectual calling of God, you are beloved. What a wonderful thought. Listen, I know who and what I am. And I don't expect you're a whole lot better. I marvel that the Creator of the universe, the holy and righteous God in heaven, I marvel that He would love me. We have seen that in eternity past, He chose us, and He did this in love. And at some point in our lives of sin, He called us out of sin and death to faith and holiness. He saved us with Christ's own blood. He made us His very own. Because He loves us. We are beloved. I think in a lot of Reformed preaching, not here, but in a lot of Reformed preaching I hear from other pulpits, love is lost. That there's such an emphasis on believing the right things and doing the right things that we forget that God loves us. Earlier I quoted 1 Peter 2:9, and listen to it again along with verse 10. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you received mercy." Listen, in love, He gave you a new identity. And He gave you a new destiny. He marked you out. He made you His own. Love does that. Love has a way of setting one's beloved apart. You know, when a man loves a woman, he tells all his friends, you stay away from her, you leave her alone, because she's going to be mine. And then he marries her. He sets her apart from all others. You know, I don't know if most churches do the traditional vows anymore, but part of that is you prefer her above all others. You're promising to set her apart. Listen, God loves all men. God loves the lost. But the saved are uniquely His beloved. There's a huge difference in those two kinds of love. Listen, I can say with a pretty honest and sincere heart that those of you whom I've met here, I love. I love you. But I don't love you the way that I love my wife. I really love children. I was enjoying hanging out with these good-looking guys here in the front and talking to them about their spiffy church shirts and kind of joking around and doing high fives. I love these little guys. But you know, I don't love them the way I love my children. Ashley is mine. Cole and Elise, they're mine. And I love them in a unique way. And when Jude says here that we are beloved, think about this. In eternity past, God drew a circle around you and He said, "You're mine. I love you." And He chose to love you in a saving way. He chose to make you His very own. There is nothing more wonderful
that I can imagine than being loved by God. I think often we fail to understand how deep and how intense the love of God is for us. But listen to how Jesus describes the Father's love for his own in John 17, verses 20 through 23. This is just hours before the cross. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. He is pouring out his heart to the Father, and he's doing it out loud because he wants the disciples to hear. Because he knows that they're going to be encouraged by what he's praying. And he prays, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have what? Loved me." That's just profound. Do you realize that if you've been called to salvation, the Father loves you like he loves the Son? I think we often have this kind of picture of our relationship with God, which is really transactional. You know, if I'm a good boy, then God really smiles at me and pats me on the head and does nice things for me. But if I'm bad, he smacks me down. And all I know is his wrath and his fury. And it is true that God chastens those whom he loves. But listen, if you were born again, God the Father loves you just as he loves the Son, just as he loves Jesus. He loves you in the same way. He loves with his perfect and pure love. He loves you with that just the way he loves the Son. That's amazing. That's love beyond compare. Well, listen to 1 John 3:1. John says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. And for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him." When I read in Scripture that I'm beloved of God, I can't help but marvel. Listen, I know how much I love my wife. I know how much I love my children. But I know that love can't begin to compare with the love that the Father has for the Son. And it can't compare to the love that the Father has for me and for you. Listen, there's nothing you can do as a Christian to make God love you more. And there's no stumbling, there's no failing that's going to make him love you any less. He loves with the love of a perfect father. He does not love us because we are valuable or worthy. The fact that he loves us is what makes us valuable and worthy. In Romans 8:38 and 39, Paul explains the strength of this love. He says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Wow. Now, just as our calling results in a changed life, so does God's love for us. Turn, if you would, with me to 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, just back a couple of pages. And listen to what the apostle says to us. He says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." So how does being loved by the Father change you? If He loves you in that saving way, you love Him, and you keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. This is a mark that sets us apart from counterfeit Christians. They come to church. They say all the right things. They give when there's a special offering. They volunteer to serve when there's a need. But it's not motivated by love. And it's burdensome. You know, have you ever helped a brother or sister in need and they said to you, "You know, I'm so sorry to burden you." You know what? When you love that person, it's not a burden to help. Matter of fact, you couldn't sit still. You just have to help. Love compels you to help. But the one who is not beloved by God, to them the commandments are burdensome. They chafe against them. They obey, if they do at all, begrudgingly, not from the heart. And moreover, the one who is beloved, he overcomes the world. What does that mean? Well, 1 John 2:16 defines what he means by the world. In the context of this letter, the world is the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the sinful pride of life. Listen, the counterfeit believer will eventually show himself because he can't have victory in these areas. And you know why? It's because he doesn't know the love of God. Instead, he or she really loves the passing pleasures of the fallen world. They love the very things that lead to death, not the things that lead to life. What about you? Do you see the love of God working in you so that you not only love God, but you love His commandments? Even those commandments that are hard to obey. You love those commandments that block you where you are most tempted. Because you know they are given in love. That they are part of a covenant of love with you. And you just want to please the one who loves you. So many claim to know Christ, and yet they love the world. But James 4:4 tells us that the one who is friends with the world is an enemy of God. Jude says that true Christians are beloved by God the Father, and we know that this love changes us in such a way as to make us love His commandments. Do you love His commandments? Finally, Jude calls true believers those who are kept for Jesus Christ. He says, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek word that Jude uses here, that we see translated kept, literally means to be watched and guarded over. To be watched and guarded over. Because the Father loves you, He's watching you. And He's protecting you. He's making sure that you're not lost. Listen to John 17:11. This is again part of Jesus' high priestly prayer. He prays, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are." Now remember in John 6, Jesus said He came to do what? The will of the Father, right? And the will of the Father is what? That He not lose one whom the Father had given Him. And here we see Him just hours before the cross. And what is He praying for? He's praying for the Father to keep true believers in His name. Is there any chance the Father is going to deny a request to God the Son? Not a chance. The Father called you. He drew a circle of love around you for the goal of you being saved in and for His glorious Son. And He's keeping you. He's keeping you. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Listen to what Peter says about this keeping work of God. Beginning in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." What a wondrous truth. What a wondrous hope. Your salvation isn't something you have to keep for yourself. It's not something that you have to guard or watch over. John MacArthur says, if you could lose your salvation, you would. And he's right. So you and your status as God's child is being protected by the power of God the Father. It's being protected by the power of God the Son. It's being protected by the power of God the Holy Spirit to ensure that you are saved in the last time. Of all the Father has given me, I came to do His will, that I lose none. The one who comes to me, I will not cast out. I will raise him up on the last day. If you are called and beloved, you are kept. God keeps you. Now again, I want you to notice that there's an outcome in our lives to this work of God keeping us for salvation. Peter says here that true Christians aren't simply people who pray a sinner's prayer. They're not simply people who acknowledge the truth of the gospel in some way. They are what? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again." Born again. Listen, if you're born again, you're new. You're changed. And being born again results in a living hope. And that's what makes you to continue to run after Christ, even after you stumble and fall. Even after you're discouraged, even on those days when it seems like God is far away and not listening, even when the call of the world is strong, Even when the desires of the flesh are powerful, a true believer keeps pursuing Jesus because he has a living hope. And that living hope is powered by nothing less than the same power that resurrected Jesus Christ from the grave. Even when life is devastatingly hard, you trust, you hope. Even when the pain of loss is so great you think it will break you, the one who is called, the one who is beloved, he keeps believing. He keeps trusting. And again, it's not because there's anything noble about him or her. It's because of the work of divine grace that has caused this individual to be born again. They have a living hope. They have a new life that results in supernatural faith from God. But what about you? Do you love God? Do you trust him when life hurts? Do you still cling to him when your hope and your confidence are gone? Listen, one who is born of God perseveres by the life and the faith and power that God gives to those whom he calls and loves. He's not going to let you go. He's not going to let you fall. If you are really saved, he's never going to let you be lost. And then Jude ends this address section of the letter with a prayer wish. He says, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Listen, mercy is God choosing to love us when we were sinners. We were sinners by nature and by choice. And in mercy, God chose to love us. Mercy is showing us tenderness and compassion when we deserve wrath. Peace. Peace is not just about peace in our circumstances here. This is the peace of having a clear conscience before God. This is the peace of being reconciled to God through the saving work of Christ. And then he says love. Love is God's unique and unconditional love. It's agape love. It's a love that's not based on attraction, but it's a love that's motivated by choice. It's a determined love. It's a love that says, I'm going to love you no matter what. That's the love that God has for us. And he loves us without love according to his gracious choice. And Jude wants these things to be multiplied in your life if you're a believer. Mercy, peace, and love. He wants those to abound in you. And may this be so. Listen, you may be here tonight. I know this is a very solid church, and I would expect everyone here is a very faithful believer in Jesus Christ. But I also know that there are some who creep in unnoticed. There are some spiritual Ellie Cohens in even the best of churches. Do you see evidence that God has called you in a saving way? Has he changed your heart? Has he changed your life? Do you see evidence that his love for you has manifested in a love for him and for his commandments? Do you get angry? Hostile? Do you run away from God when things don't go your way? Beloved, the kept persevere because of a living hope. I would just ask the Lord to search your heart to search your mind and to confirm His calling, His loving, and His keeping. Trust in Christ. Christ is so precious. He's the only one who can save you from the wrath of God. Trust in Christ. Let me pray for you. Our Father, we can't even begin to fathom the depth of the love that you have for those whom you have called, loved, and kept. And Father, I just pray that those who are true believers here, that you would encourage them, you would fill them with joy and gratitude because of the incredible work that you've done for us in Christ. And Father, if there's someone here who's not a believer, I pray that you would reveal that to them, that they would be convicted and that you would cause them to be born again and call them to eternal life. Father, I thank you for this body. I pray that you would continue to prosper and to bless them. And I pray that mercy and peace and love would abound for them. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll see you in our final hymn in Christ.